Well, our reading this morning is from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're reading from chapter 3, the opening 26 verses. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he has left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And we'll be considering verses 24 and 25 very shortly in the service. In our preparation for Easter this year, we've already looked at a passage in Matthew chapter 22, and I've invited you to the table. I've invited you to the feast that the Lord Jesus there in that wonderful picture of the Last Supper explained what he was about to do for his loved ones. And then last week I encouraged you to come with me and to look at the view. We looked at a verse in Ephesians chapter 3, at the height, the length, the depth of God's love. And that we're all to view it. Well, this morning I would ask you now to come with me and examine now some words some words we find in the Bible, which really are, we could say, word pictures of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for his dear saints. The words we're going to look at are found in Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. We're going to consider two words this morning, and God willing, we'll consider two other words this evening. Now, the two words under consideration are the words redemption and also what is translated here in verse 24-25 in the NIV as sacrifice of atonement. Sacrifice of atonement. And that is translated as one word in the Old King James Version and the ESV. It's translated as propitiation. Propitiation. Now, for us, as we're listening to those words, they're not normal words that we'd use in conversation. Propitiation and redemption. We say, oh, they sound to me like religious words. Well, they become theological words. But initially, as they were being used, and as Paul the Apostle was writing, these would have been words that would have taken people immediately in mind to two separate places. The word propitiation would take them in mind's eye. It's a word picture of something that's happening in the temple courts. So I suppose it is a religious context, but it would take them to the courts there in the temple in Jerusalem, and it would remind them of something that's happening there. But the word redemption, oh, well, that would take them to a completely different place. They'd be making their way now to the market, into perhaps the centre of our city, into the market. And there they would be knowing there's going to be commerce going on, selling and buying. And that's where the concept of redemption would really be understood. So we're looking at these first two words then. The first word, propitiation, takes us to the temple court. The second word, redemption, takes us to the marketplace. And they're word pictures of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us on that first Easter. So let's look firstly then at verse 25. That tells us clearly about God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, this word appears. It also appears twice in the letters that John writes. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, we read there, he, that is Jesus Christ, is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then in that same letter, 1 John chapter 4 verse 10, we read, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice or a propitiation for our sins. And immediately then we can see that this word is bringing to us the idea of something being appeased, something being pacified. Now, we can perhaps sometimes think of sometimes an irritation that we've got on the skin, and we apply some balm to it, some witch hazel perhaps, or some sort of ointment, and immediately we feel a sense of relief. The anger and the redness begins to dissipate, and we begin to feel that things are calming down. You sometimes know of it in conversation, don't you? There's a debate going on. It's becoming more. It was a conversation to start with. Then it became a bit of an argument. Now it's a debate. It's almost about to come to blows. And then somebody says something and things begin to calm down. And you say, well, thank goodness he said that. Thank goodness he said that. Got a chance now of it just sort of settling back down again. Well, the theological debate with regards then to the appeasing and the pacifying of anger is a big debate theologically. The debate has centered around the direction of the offering. This offering then that is made, is it an offering Godward? Is it in such a way something which appeases God's wrath? Or is this offering that is made, is it more manward, perhaps, in terms of just simply then removing his sin, which would be a barrier to coming into fellowship with God? Well, if it's the removal of sin, another word is used in the Bible for that, expiation, which basically means covering over. It means a removal of defilement. But it might well be that when we're looking at this word, we need to ask, well, why is this offering needed? Why is there that needs to be an offering at all? Why is Paul saying that Jesus Christ is the offering? In one sense, he is the lamb that was slain, but he's also the priest who is offering it. So he is the offering and the offerer. But why does he need to do this? This is the essential truth of the Easter message. Why did Jesus need to die? Well, the difference between expiation and propitiation is that expiation only really means half of what propitiation means. Of course, sin has to be removed, but also God's wrath has to be appeased. Expiation has sin as its object. It points to the covering and putting away and rubbing out of sin. But propitiation points to all of that, plus now the pacifying of the wrath of God. So some of the other translations translate it differently, but we're looking at it as propitiation, an appeasing of God's wrath. Now, how do we come to understand this? Well, we go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And there, very clearly, you have this statement that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. There's a clear statement there. So this subject matter now then of the wrath of God with regards to sin is clearly stated. And what Paul goes on to show is that we cannot pacify God's wrath by anything we do. No, you can't put an ointment on it. You can't say a word that will deal with it. It's much, much deeper than that. It's not surface. It's deep within. And we need to realize then that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then in chapter 3, Paul carries it to its point to say that in one sense, everyone, Jew and Gentile, is under sin. Under sin. Now, there are those who oppose this idea that God could ever be angry with anyone. God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. And they struggle with it because they say, well, perhaps I can come to agree with you that there is a sort of cosmic principle of retribution. What they mean by that is something like this. It's something to do with cause and effect. So it's like a man. If a man abuses his body, by perhaps taking a substance in or eating too much of a certain food, and as a result of that he is ill and is unwell and has to be hospitalized. Well, in one sense, we say, well, he's brought it upon himself, and in one sense, what he has done, it's brought a premature death to him. Well, it's in one sense, then, it's this cosmic principle of retribution. What you do will affect it. That's the sense. But wrath isn't personal. It's just a sort of cause and effect. So if people live in a certain way, well, they have to face the consequences of that. The reason, you see, some can't agree with God and think of God in a loving God being wrathful and angry is that they compare it to someone who is an ill-tempered individual. See, that's normally the way, if you think about it, that's normally the way we have expressed anger. It can be completely out of control. Think of a man. I mean, he was about to win an Oscar. Something got into him, and he expressed his anger in such a way that there are consequences to it. We say, well, that's the sort of thing, retribution, and these sort of things work out. He might never win another Oscar. But there's something within, and he responded. And we all know that that's the human nature, or we've received it on the other side. Someone's been talking to us, and all of a sudden, a volcanic eruption. And it's not only that little thing you've just talked to them about, it's the whole history going back to the last 10 years. It's all brought up, and it's all your fault, and you think, what's happening here? And because we've experienced that in our relationships, we think, well, you cannot speak of God in any sense of God being angry or God being wrathful. It's an undivine sort of thing to even contemplate. But we are made aware, Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is never depicted in that sort of way when people blow up like a volcano or momently fly off the handle. That is clearly the thought of a vestige of the pagan gods. You didn't know what they were going to do. And there are those who say, well, and then we have to get rid of this out of Christianity, because that's obviously a pagan idea that still remains there. It's a vestige of pagan thinking. But what we are made aware of is that the wrath of God, which is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, is God's settled opposition to evil. Now, we know something of this. Even although we ourselves are sinful, and although we ourselves get angry, there is a sense where we know when unrighteousness and ungodliness is done. We feel a sense of something within us that it can't continue like that. And so you might have a president who perhaps reads off his notes and says something that caused difficulty this last week. But what he was perhaps pointing at was that this can't carry on. That there is a sense that this isn't right. What's happening there in Ukraine? This isn't right. And there's a sense of justice. There's a sense that it has to be dealt with. There's a sense that you just can't turn a blind eye to it and pretend it doesn't happen. Now we get a sense of that, don't we? Well, can we see this is what we're talking about then? We're not talking about God flying off the handle and blowing up as a volcano. No, it's his settled opposition to all that is evil and all that brings pain and hurt and anguish into the lives of his creatures. Someone else has described it as God's holy revulsion against that which is a contradiction of his holiness. Another commentator said that this is God's wrath is God's steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms. And in one sense, if God is holy, if God is righteous, this then will be the expression of that holiness and righteousness in the face of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, interestingly, when you come to ask who makes the propitiation, who averts the wrath of God, we might think, well, yes, it's all the work of man. We've got to try and appease God. Now, this has been the issue for so many over their lives. They are aware that they have fallen short of God's glory. They are aware of this barrier, and they're trying to put it right themselves. Well, what we're reading in these verses this morning, and we come to this main point of help for us all now, who averts the wrath of God? Is it a work of man? Well, in one sense, yes, it's the work of the God-man. This is then God, we think perhaps God is upset with us, so you've got to perform a certain ritual, or you've got to perform or say certain words, got to offer an animal sacrifice or a vegetable sacrifice. But the Bible clearly points to this, even in the Old Testament, that although there was this regulated system of sacrifices and offerings constantly made in the temple, it was a merciful God who provided the sacrifices. Now, how do we know this? Well, I'm just about beginning this time of the year. I'm reading in the book of Leviticus, along with other books of the Bible as well. And when we come to Leviticus, it's a book that outlines all these different offerings that need to be made. But the important verse in that book of Leviticus is chapter 17 and verse 11, where we read this: "For the life of a creature is in its blood, and I have given it," this is God speaking, "and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." I have given it to you. And this is exactly now what we'll find in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, which is one of the two verses we're looking at this morning. These sacrifices then were not human works, but divine gifts. God gave the gifts. They were offered so that sin could be pardoned. And this is what we're reading then in Romans 3:25. Look at the text. This is the truth we find here. God presented him. Who is he talking about? Jesus Christ. God presented him as a propitiation for our sins. It is God's love that is the source of this turning away of wrath. It is not so much a consequence of the offering being sacrificed. So let's get clear. Let's be clear on this. It is God in his love that presents his son as the offering to remove the wrath and that settled indignation against evil. Not so much that the offering causes then God to begin to love us. Oh, he loved us. We said it last week. He loved us from before the foundation of the world. Now, we're confirmed in this as well in one of those other two verses in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. God sent his son. There it is again. You send the letter, you send the present. God sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. And what we are realizing then is that God's feeling toward those he had chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world never needed to be changed. His feelings, his compassion and his love were never changed. But his treatment of us, or the practical relation in which we were coming into his presence, that needed to be altered. And that is what is achieved by Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. Now, some immediately are unhappy to think that for them, a third party, they would consider it, and an innocent third party at that, should step in between ourselves who have done wrong and God who is holy and bear the punishment that we deserved. And therefore they cannot begin to cope with this idea that Jesus, the innocent one, should suffer in our place and God should accept that. Where's God's justice in that? But we fail to understand that before the foundation of the world, there was a plan in eternity that he who was the second person of the divine Trinity, the Son of God, would become a human being and make this propitiation so that our sins could be forgiven. It wasn't something that was foisted on him. It wasn't something that he was forced into. This was something he agreed to with the Father and the Spirit. It was God in Christ removing the obstacle of wrath by Jesus dying as a substitute in the place of guilty sinners. It was God's sacrifice of his only beloved Son. In one sense, the pain and the anguish that he absorbed into himself as he died. Just as man has been alienated from God by sin, so God was alienated by man as a result of his settled opposition to evil. But Christ's death now has overcome sin and wrath has been averted. That old hymn, the psalmist speak that righteousness and peace, which in one sense you think are the opposite, God's righteousness is justice and the sense of peace and well-being, they have kissed each other. They kissed each other at the cross. So that's the first thought of a propitiation. That's the word picture. It's there in the temple. Now we move secondly to the second word. We're moving away now. Come with me to the marketplace. That's where the word redemption would be understood. This word wouldn't have been understood in a religious context as Paul wrote about it. We move away from the temple court to the marketplace, to the from the place of ceremony to the place of commerce now then. And there's this second aspect of salvation, of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Let's have a look at this second sort of word then that helps us to understand what Jesus has done. The basic idea of redeem is to buy or to buy back, either by purchase or by a ransom, a cost that is made. And there is the thought then of captivity here, for in the market there would have been those who could be bought for a price, slaves. They could be bought to be allowed to go free, or they could be bought to allow to become part and parcel of the family, to work in the context of a home. In the Old Testament, the plight of many individuals could only be resolved by the paying of a price, what was called a redemption money. So it was used, for example, in some of the social situations that developed in the Old Testament times. A family would fall on hard times. We're reading of the cost of living at the moment, and people are saying, well, we can hardly manage to, and now what's it going to be like come October? We can't pay the bills. And as a result of that, certain things are taken off them. Perhaps somebody comes in and removes their furniture, and they haven't the food to feed the children. And the cry is, well, what can be done? Well, in the Old Testament, the picture was clearly this. Someone would come and they would redeem them. They'd pay a redemption money. They would pay the debt. They would bring them out of that situation of difficulty. Someone perhaps had been in such a situation that they were enslaved. Now we know the equivalent of this. People have fallen on hard times. They've borrowed from family. They feel they can't do that anymore. And the loan sharks tap. And in great difficulty, they begin to borrow and then find the interest rates increasing. And then it's gone beyond them. Well, this idea, someone steps in and pays it off. And he says, you never go that way again. You never go there. You never rip that phone number up. You never go down there again. Never tap that door again. So as a result of that, perhaps a loss of land, loss of possessions, a person might even lose perhaps a bodily part, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, unless an amount of money was paid equivalent to what was lost. There's an interesting story that Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, gives of an incident that took place in the temple in Jerusalem in 54-53 BC. So about the time of Julius Caesar. The Roman general Crassus was intent on plundering the sacred treasures in the temple in Jerusalem. And a priest named Eleazar, who guarded the temple, came to an agreement with him that he would give him a large bar of gold, equivalent to 10,000 shekels, as a ransom instead of the things that were there in the temple, the cups and the plates and the other items. So instead of those being ransacked, this bar of gold would be given in its place. And Josephus says that that was used as a ransom for all, a redemption for those items. Now the New Testament confirms this as Jesus himself giving himself as a ransom for many. This is the text in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that he did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, to rescue, to buy us out of slavery, to buy us out of that place of debt. And Paul writes to both the believers at Ephesus and at Colossae, in him we have, that's in Jesus Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Because that's what we're talking about. That's the debt that has to be paid. The forgiveness of sins. Now the New Testament never presses the imagery to indicate to whom the ransom is paid. There were those early church fathers who said that the ransom had to be paid to the devil. Well, that's the devil's old nothing. The picture was this, that this word ransom wasn't so much that the debt had to be paid even to God. But what it was talking upon was that there was a cost. There was a cost involved. To to redeem, a cost to recover, a cost to buy back. And the price included not only the incarnation, the Lord Jesus entering into this world, but we might also perhaps poorly illustrated and think of a man with a Savile Row suit, top quality Savile Row suit, double breasted, all the pockets. He begins his journey from his home, a home of luxury, and he walks through the rain, and then he comes to the field, and he walks through the field, and he gets his shoes muddy, and he's catching now his coat, his tailcoats are being caught in the brambles, and then they're spattered on with the mud and the inclement weather, and eventually he arrives at the point where he has to climb down into this pit and rescue the person whom he loves. And he rescues them. No, it's a very poor illustration because we're only thinking of what's happening externally to that suit, aren't we? And we've got to contemplate now the fact that the Lord Jesus in the incarnation was more than that. He just wore an overcoat. But he came, he was a pure, clean spirit. And he took upon himself a human nature. And he walked through this life. He walked through this earth. He knew something of the trudging of the roads of Galilee and Judea. He experienced the hardships of life, the sweat of the brow as he worked as a carpenter. He knew all of that. He knew the pain and the anguish of losing loved ones. He knew betrayal. He knew difficulties. He knew opposition and resentment and the hatred of many. And yet he turned not back. He turned not back. He made his way to the place of rescue, and there he laid down his life to purchase us and to bring us back. It wasn't a pit, it was the cross, the place where he suffered in the hours of darkness, for the wrath of God fell upon him that should rightly have fallen upon us. That wrath is now averted. It is not, see, that we have just fallen upon hard times for a few years. People have been saying the difficulty since 2008, there's been no real progress. We're not any richer now than we were in 2008 when we had the Northern Rock debacle. And those of you who have pensions, you know something of it. You've not seen improvement at all. We've stood still. And in one sense, it's not that we have now fallen upon hard times spiritually. We've always been in hard times. Always been. In one sense, we've always been like the slaves that were in Egypt, until Moses came under the name of God and delivered them from there. I'll give you one final illustration. You've heard this before of the young boy who with his father made a toy yacht. And he took it to the pond and began to sail. And then sadly the wind took it away and it sailed down through the pond out on into the river and disappeared. And he thought that was the end of it. And then after some time, he saw that very same made yacht which he and his father had made in a shop window for sale. So he went in and inquired what it would cost for him to buy it. Tried to explain that it was it, but there was nobody, he had to buy it. And so he then began the gathering together of all the resources, put the effort into whatever would be needed to buy it. And he did. And he reclaimed it. That which was his to begin with. Now, the illustration is clearly this. We are all made, see, in the image of God. And yet the current of sin has taken us off in a certain direction towards judgment and hell. And as Hosea himself had to redeem his wife from her life of sin, as she separated herself from him. So the imagery we consider here is we consider ourselves as lost, broken, and needing to be ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. And the attention of Scripture is all upon the one who came, and the one who searched, and the one who suffered, and the one who gave himself, so that those who were lost and in bondage could be released. So we've seen these two word pictures this morning. One's taking place in the temple court. God's wrath is being averted. And then the second picture, in the marketplace, God is redeeming. He's reclaiming for himself. God is the redeemer of his people. May we, as we approach this Easter season, thank him that the wrath of God has been averted and the price of redemption has been paid once and for all. We'll consider two other words this evening, God willing, from God's word.